Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you, as we do each week, to turn to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. If you don't have a Bible, there's plenty of blue ones in the pews in front of you, and you'll find Genesis 38 on page 32. So when it comes to arranging scenes in a movie, producers and directors will oftentimes deploy a similar tactic, a similar setup at the outset, where the first two scenes are seemingly completely unrelated. To the point where the opening scene will introduce a few characters in one setting, and then you move to another scene that goes in a completely different direction, and you're left at the outset just wondering, how the heck are they going to connect these two things? And maybe they'll do it right away. Oftentimes, not until much later in the movie will they show how these things will start to intersect. And I was thinking about that for our series in Genesis, where we're now in the second week of our series called Behind the Scenes, going chapter by chapter through the story of Joseph. It's a story where for 13 straight chapters, we never hear God speak. We never hear God speak. In fact, we barely even hear him mentioned, but we know with each chapter that we'll walk through that he is sovereignly controlling all of it. We appreciate the creative team who are helping us visually capture what it means to be behind the scenes here. The idea that God is at work, and he is constantly at work, and he's controlling all. Last week, we walked through chapter 37, where Joseph was sold to a group of traveling merchants by his brothers, his jealous brothers, who couldn't stand the fact that Joseph was their father Jacob's favorite son. And we saw powerfully how each person in the story had a role in that, but none bigger than the one who is not mentioned. God controlling all, sending Joseph to Egypt. And so we leave chapter 37, and then we get to chapter 38. I don't know if you've read ahead this week, but let's just start here. Genesis 38 is strange. I imagine that few, if any, in here have heard a sermon that just walked through verse by verse unpacking Genesis 38. It's going to get a little uncomfortable. And as I was studying and praying for this series starting back in the summer, I remember immediately my mind starting to wander and going, what the heck am I going to do with Genesis 38? Like, if I just skip it, you think anyone will notice, you know? Just 37 to 39, just see if I get any emails the next day. What am I going to do with chapter 38? And almost feeling like I need to find a way to apologize for God's word. And the Holy Spirit just constantly convicting, teaching, and correcting me, especially in sermon prep. Can just feel him pressing on my heart. I don't need to apologize for God's word. I never have, and I never will. And I could just feel the Spirit pressing on me that just because my finite mind can get uncomfortable doesn't mean that the Bible is any less the infinite word of God. And so if you don't mind, I'm preaching Genesis 38 today. And I'm trusting that he's going to work on our hearts through it. Even aside from being maybe a bit shifty and uncomfortable, the burning question many have is, why is this scene here? Why at this point in the story? How does it connect to anything else in this series? There are actually really non-Christian biblical historians who believe that it was an editing error. And they firmly believe that Genesis was written over thousands of years by a bunch of different authors, and somebody or a team of people that were tasked with kind of compiling it all together actually made an editing error and either included Genesis 38 when it shouldn't have been, or at least put it in the wrong spot. But one of our firm beliefs, core beliefs here at Grace Church, is the inerrancy of God's word. And we believe Genesis is a single cohesive book with one human author being Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, who is writing the inspired words of its one divine author, God himself. So we will walk through this scene in Genesis 38 together, and then at the end, I'll offer three reasons as to why Genesis 38 is here. And what does Genesis 38 tell us about God, the sovereign being who is controlling all things from behind the scenes? We're going to break this passage up in sections. First, we're going to read Genesis 38, 1 through 6. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hurah. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So coming out of Genesis 37, we remember Jacob, who is Joseph and Judah's father, he is heartbroken. He is heartbroken over the fact that he thinks Joseph is dead. And Judah, in that scene, just kind of leaves. Leaves his brothers, leaves his family's little establishment there in the valley of Hebron, and he leaves to link up with his buddy, Hurah. And Moses doesn't tell us why Judah decides to leave his brothers, but I think we can figure out why. I think, as we can imagine, the homestead is a little shaky right now. Jacob is inconsolable. The brothers who hatched this plan together to sell him to Egypt and then fake his death to their father, they're probably feeling a little awkward around one another, don't you think? Just around the home, the table, at lunch, maybe just making eye contact, feeling a little awkward that there's this massive secret hanging over their head that, by the way, Judah was the mastermind of. And I think it was probably just too much for him to continue hanging around tending sheep like normal. And so Joseph bounces. He's out. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that nobody in here knows what it's like to live with the fact that you sold your brother into slavery and then faked his death to your dad. If you did, welcome, right? Welcome. Just going to make things a little more interesting around here. But I do think we all can understand on some level what it's like to try and live with a lie. It's hard. If we can be honest, it's hard. It's one thing to pull off the lie itself, right? To execute it right and trick whoever you're trying to lie to. But what often gets overlooked about lying is how difficult it is to then live as though that's the truth for just the rest of your life. It's hard. It's exhausting to keep up with the details of a lie and keep them straight. Often lies just lead to other lies, and now you have to keep all these lies straight. My dad always told me, he said, "Aaron, you know what the best thing about telling the truth is? You don't need to have a good memory. You don't have to remember what you lied about." Think about Judah and his brothers here. Where did you find his robe? What made you think an animal killed it? Where was their blood stained on it? Who found it? How'd he tell his brothers? All these things that they have to keep up now, 12 or 11 of them have to now keep straight. It's exhausting to live under a lie. And I think Judah realized that after a little bit, and he just said, "You know what? I'm out. I don't want to hang around here anymore." And he connects with his buddy, Hurah, who we just know is from Adullam. You know I'm a map guy. I like just kind of seeing where things are. I think we have a picture of a map up here. So his family's in the valley of Hebron. I think about 12 miles northwest you have Adullam. And so it's just far enough for Judah to say, "I'm just outside the extension of my family," but still close enough that I'm sure he still is in the family business a little bit. So he hooks up with this guy who turns out to be his wingman, Hurah from Adullam. And when he's there, he sees a woman he likes, a woman whose name we never find out, only that she was the daughter of a Canaanite. And Judah takes her to be his wife. At this point, even early on in the Bible, every time a marriage to a Canaanite is mentioned, it never goes well. It's never positive. Look at, I'll have it on the screen, no need to turn in your Bible, but back in Genesis 24, Judah's great-grandpa, Abraham, he puts it on himself to find a wife for his son, Judah's grandpa, Isaac. Listen to what Abraham says to his servant who gets appointed as head of the wife search committee, if you will. All right? Genesis 24, this is verse 2 to 4. We'll have it on the screen. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." Sidebar, I think we should bring back putting your hand under people's thighs when you make a promise. Just throwing it out there. But anyway, the Canaanites are described in Genesis all throughout as a godless people, a people who have no need for the Lord, no love for the Lord in their life. And so it would make sense that Abraham, who's the one that God has chosen to dwell within his family and his descendants, that he says, "Listen, I don't want my son to marry a woman who wants nothing to do with the Lord, who comes from a family and a whole people group who wants nothing to do with the Lord, for fear that she would drive him away, that she might influence him and lead him astray from the Lord and now threaten God's promise from being fulfilled." So we already see that in Genesis, but Judah doesn't really seem to care. And by now, I think we kind of know what kind of guy Judah is, right? Judah does what he wants. Judah sees, and Judah wants, and Judah gets. And Judah finds no problem with marrying a Canaanite because he sees her and he likes her. And he falls into the all-too-common trap of thinking that since I want it, it must be good for me. Since I have a desire for it, that must mean it's good and it's a trap. And he falls right into it. And from here, the time frame of the story speeds up, and we're told that he and his wife have three sons. If anyone's looking for any boy names, here's a few. Onan, and Shelah. All right, just saying, I think you should throw them in the ring for consideration. All right, so grows up, his firstborn. Now Judah puts it on himself to find a wife for him. Verse 6, he finds one, most likely a Canaanite once again, and her name is Tamar. Let's keep reading. We'll go verse 7 through 11. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Verse 11, then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. It's verse 7 in scene 2 of this story that the Lord gets mentioned for the first time. And he doesn't speak. And there's actually no indication that Judah even realizes what he's doing behind the scenes. But the Lord sees who is wicked. We don't know why or what he did, just that he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord puts him to death. And from there, Judah gives his second son, Onan, a command, telling him to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. This is a tradition called the Levirate marriage, if I'm saying that right, where a brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's childless widow. And this is the first time it's explicitly commanded and talked about in Scripture, but this would go beyond just this moment and become actually part of the Mosaic law within Israel. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 25:5. He kind of explains what's actually going on here, what's being commanded and why. Moses says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. We see all throughout Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament that firstborn sons were a big deal in the family unit. They had an extremely important role because it would be a son that would ensure the passing along of the family name and the family heir. So Er dies. Tamar has no children, let alone any sons. So now Anan's obligation, mandated by his father, is to now marry Tamar. And the first son they would have together would be attributed to the family line of his brother. All right, we're all on this? We're following? Well, Onan's not a fan of the plan. He knows that by doing this, his first son would not be considered his own. And since his brother was the firstborn in the family, he knows that the son he would lose, so to speak, would now have privileged position over his later sons that would succeed his name. And so he outwardly pays lip service to Judah. Yep, got it, Dad. And he goes and deceptively acts in such a way that would ensure Tamar would not conceive, just displaying his selfishness before the Lord. Man, mankind are a glory-hungry people. It's in our fallen nature. We're always looking out for ourselves. And when it gets put on display, it is ugly. And we can easily see that in others, but it's more difficult to see in ourselves. The mindset of, I don't want someone else to get the credit, or the glory, or the accolades instead of me. So I'll pretend to go along with the plan. I'll give lip service. I'll give the head nod in supporting them. But in actuality, I'll do what I can to thwart the plan. And I'm going to work purely out of my own interests. It's ugly, man. This is all too real of a reality that we face and we are tempted by in our nature. We are a glory-hungry people. And the Lord sees Onan's selfish motives as wicked, and he puts him to death. Okay, so things are not going well for this family right now. Right? Dysfunction at the highest level. Is dead. Onan is dead. And at this point, Judah starts to get a little freaked out because he only has one son left. And Judah, again, mostly just cares about himself, so he's passing on the family name because that's his name. That's getting passed on as well, and he has one son left, and so he's hesitant to give his third son to Tamar. But then notice what he does. He punishes Tamar for the wickedness of his sons, as if she was the problem and not him. She must be the issue, and that's why he's afraid to give her Shelah, right? I mean, parents, this could be really convicting, right? So I won't spend too much time on it, but isn't it tempting to blame anything wrong with our kids on someone else? It's the other kids. It's their friends. It's their teammates. Maybe it's even their teachers. I don't know. The problem is always someone else's kids, not our own. Sure, it's not. So Judah punishes Tamar, and he sends her home to her father's house as a childless widow and says, yeah, I'll give you Shelah when he grows up. Once he's ready. And she has to now go back to a home where she has no rights. She has no possessing power. For her father set a dowry and already gave her away. So he goes back into her home and she's living in her parents' basement. And there's nothing for her there. But just the way culture was set up against her now, she is forced to comply. For now. But not for long. Tamar's going to take action. Let's keep reading. Genesis 38, we'll go 12 to 23. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge should I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Judah's wife dies. We don't know how or why, but afterwards, Judah ends up traveling to a nearby town, a neighboring town, and Tamar is done waiting at her father's home. And she takes action. We're told she takes off her widow's garments and then puts on a veil. The veil is important because it was the sign in this time that a woman was betrothed. Not exactly to, but similar to what we would consider engaged. So today, right, an engaged woman wears a ring to let everyone know that she is getting married. She is engaged, and it's also a sign for potential suitors to back off. Right? I mean, if you ever found yourself as that single guy in the place where you're like, think you're working some good game and you just get the hand, right? You just, like, I just let you know, like, back off. Like, that's the sign. Taken. Back off. Right? So she puts on this veil, which is to tell everybody, "I am betrothed." And she goes to a gate entrance where she knows Judah will be passing by. So let's think about this. What is she doing right now? I don't personally think that she meant to come across as a prostitute. I think that by wearing the veil, she hopes that if Judah saw her, it would remind him that he has promised her Shelah to be her husband. Maybe he just forgot. And if he just saw her and saw the veil, remind her, yes, she's betrothed. I promised her my husband. Well, Judah does pass by, but we soon see what's primarily on his mind. He sees this woman standing by the road, side of the road, and he assumes that she is a prostitute. He doesn't even notice or acknowledge the veil. He has no clue it's Tamar. And again, by now, we know what kind of guy Judah is. He sees what he wants to see. He thinks what he wants to think. He cares only about himself, which is easy to do when you have no need for God in your life. And he calls out to her accordingly. And this is where Tamar does some quick thinking on her feet. Because I imagine his call out to her was a surprise. And she just goes, what will you give me? An ironic question, because now she knows it's confirmed he's not giving her Shelah. He never meant to give her Shelah. So what will you give me? And he says, a goat. How about a goat? Okay, now the wheels are turning in Tamar's mind. And again, she just knows what kind of guy he is and that he's not to be trusted. So she goes, okay, I need a pledge. I need some collateral until I get that goat. I really want that goat. And so Judah, desperate at this point, just goes, okay, what do you want? What do you want? And she wisely goes, your signet and your cord and your staff. Here's why that's smart thinking by Tamar. A signet was a small cylinder seal that was worn on a cord around your neck. And the seal on the signet was rolled over in soft clay to give a distinct imprint that would identify its owner. The signet was like someone's ID. right? Someone today, they asked to see your ID to prove who you are, who you say you are. And in this time, it was your signet that proved who you were. And Judah goes, okay, it's yours. It's all yours. They get together. Tamar quickly bounces after the fact. She takes the veil off, puts the widow garments back on, heads back to dad's house, and she's pregnant. Judah, meanwhile, sends his wingman, Hurah, with his goat to retrieve his pledge back. Hurah goes, can't find her, goes back to Judah, and Judah starts to panic. Why? He goes, okay, let's just drop it. Who cares? Let's just drop it. People will laugh at me if this gets out. Let's drop it. And in doing so, we see Judah's weak spot. His obsession about how others view him. His obsession about his own reputation, and it would serve to be his biggest idol. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an English preacher in the mid-20th century. He says this, "The man most concerned about his public appearance before men is never much concerned about his private attitude before God." I think that captures Judah's mindset. His life, his actions, his thoughts, his obsession was driven by how he appeared before men. And if you do that, you can't help but neglect the fact that all is laid before God and you just don't care. Well, let's see how this story ends. Let's read verses 24 through 30. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again." When the time of her labor came, there were twins in the womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Judah. Oh, Judah. Judah puts on full display that often what we hate in others is that which we struggle with the most ourselves. 3 months go by. Tamar can't hide the pregnancy anymore. Right, on the positive end, she's hopefully through her first trimester, done throwing up in the morning, you know, starting to feel a little bit better. But on the downside, the baby bump starts to show, and she can't hide it anymore, and she's outed. And somebody, some tattletale who I'm sure loved playing the role, runs up to Judah and tells him, "Tamar has been immoral." And he hears of her immorality, and it enrages him. Have her burned. Tamar knew this was coming, and she sends word back. She probably practices these words over the first 3 months. I have proof who the father is. And I'm sure Judah wanted to know. I'm sure the tattletale wanted to know. Yeah, who was it that did this? He should probably be burned too. Who was it? It's those who belong this signet, this cord, and this staff. Judah's signet, Judah's cord, Judah's staff. And he's exposed. Again, on varying levels, we all know what it's like to be exposed. That moment that your heart feels like it's in your throat. Your sin laid out for all to see, and it breaks him. She is more righteous than I, and her life is spared. This would go on to be a major turning point in Judah's life, a glimpse into his rock bottom. And he's going to disappear from the stage for a while. We're not going to see Judah for a while after this, but he'll be back. And he will end up having a prominent role before this story is over. So let's conclude by answering the questions I posed at the beginning. Why is this scene here? Why is this scene part of the bigger story? And what does this tell us about God? I'm sure there is more, but I see three reasons. Three reasons, and I'll be quick, all right? Don't start to panic. Like, wait, he's just starting his outline. Three reasons, I'll be quick. First, to explain why God sent Joseph to Egypt. To explain why God had to send Joseph to Egypt, to prepare the way for the rest of the family to be able to go and settle there. We'll find out, spoiler, for towards the end of the story, that it was a famine in the land of Canaan, that then they needed to go and settle in Egypt. But listen, God controls the famine. The famine doesn't control God. So that can't be the primary reason that God panicked and was like, oh, a famine's coming, I can't control, so I need to go send away. But this famine would drive his family into secluded regions of Egypt where now they could grow and multiply into a great multitude without the influence of the Canaanites, a godless people. And we can see from Judah, I'm sure his brothers weren't much better. They were all about mixing with the Canaanites and just full on pursuing their own fleshly desires. And as seen in Judah, if they did remain in the land, God's people probably would have forgotten the Lord. Eventually, somewhere down the family line, that promise would have been extinguished. And the whole family, this nation, this chosen people would have been led astray. So I believe this is here because Moses wanted to show why it was necessary for Jacob's growing family to get out of Canaan. Temporarily, until they could grow and be a stronger nation before returning. And so he had to send Joseph. That's number one. Second reason, this puts the spotlight on Judah. And it shows just how wicked he was. And how much he, by his life and his actions, opposed the Lord in all that he did. Think about it. In two chapters, let's review what we know about our boy Judah. He was a prideful, jealous brother who was so angry that he sold Joseph into slavery and faked his death. And now he's a heartless, selfish father-in-law who cares primarily about himself at the expense of others with no regard. That's Judah in our first two chapters. I think this is to show Judah at rock bottom. Because again, this isn't the end of Judah. And this moment, we would go on to find out, would be the start of a radical transformation in his life. Where, by the end of the story, Judah emerges as a more important figure than even Joseph himself. I think that's why chapter 38 is here. Third reason, and maybe most importantly, this tells us much about the grace of God. The greatest gift God has on people is to arrange their lives from behind the scenes in such a way that they have the eyes to see their own brokenness. That is God's greatest gift on his people. And that is a painful gift. It is an excruciatingly painful moment where we come to the end of ourselves, where we come to the end of our rope. It's like a wound that a surgeon puts on a patient in surgery in order to save their life. And from behind the scenes, God arranges Judah's life in such a way where he was broken and it was laid bare for all to see. And it would prove to be the divine scalpel that wounded him in order to save him. This is among the Bible's earliest examples of a timeless truth, that God's greatest grace on our life is to make us aware of our own sin. by seeing the righteousness of another. It was not till Judah saw the righteousness of Tamar that he realized the brokenness in himself. And if Judah was never made aware, if God didn't use Tamar's actions to expose him, she would have been burned, and he probably would have just gone on his way doing what he does, never looking back, never caring. And you know, it's interesting, we don't see Tamar's name again in the Bible until all the way in Matthew chapter 1, in the passage that you skip over every time you get to it, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, we think it's just a list of names, but think about the grace of God present in the genealogy. Listen, this is Matthew 1. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. The only time the woman gets mentioned at the top there. And on that genealogy goes until verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. We see God's abundant grace in the midst of a genealogy list that most of us skip over. Nancy Guthrie, female author, she's great. She says this, "The genealogy of Jesus shows us that Jesus welcomes flagrant but forgiven sinners into his family." Our own brokenness does not keep us from being welcomed into Jesus' family. But on the contrary, it is the recognition of our own brokenness that serves as God's greatest grace upon our lives. And I'm going to be honest, maybe for some in here, the moment of seeing your own brokenness has not happened yet. You haven't come to the end of yourself yet. Maybe you haven't seen the end of your rope or hit a spiritual rock bottom. And I will never pray harm on anyone. But I do pray that God would bestow his grace upon you to bring you to the end of yourself, to wound in order to heal with the divine scalpel, like he did for me. Like he did for everybody in here who is a believer in Jesus Christ, a wound that proved to save our soul, pain that led to healing. By seeing the righteousness of another and recognizing your own sin. And we don't celebrate sin. We do celebrate God exposing us so that we would see Jesus Christ in all his glory. The only one who is perfectly righteous, the only one who can grant access to the Father, the only one who through faith in him, we can see the truth about ourselves and be saved by his sacrifice on the cross. Maybe that sounds like a silly fairy tale for you, but that is best news in the world for me. Chapter 38 is strange. Sure. But chapter 38 is what gives outsiders and outlaws like you and me hope. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In Judah's story, we find our own. And because that's the case, it is well this morning. Praise his name. Let's pray.